Let's turn in God's word to the prophecy of Joel. Prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. And we begin reading the first three verses and then moving on to verse 12. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. Then verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into the parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea, and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, the fats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. When some celebrity is being interviewed, someone famous perhaps in public life, a politician, or perhaps some celebrity in another sphere, sporting, entertainment, whatever it may be, particularly if it's, as we might say, in the later years of life, interviewers will often ask the question, do you have any regrets? Anything looking back on life that you regret? And most, if they're honest, will have regrets. There will be the things they've done, the things they failed to do. Occasionally, there will be those who say, no, I have no regrets. And personally, I don't believe them. I think they're either they're bluffing or they're deceiving themselves one way or the other. It's not possible to live any number of years in this life and not have things that we certainly should regret. And that's the case for Christians. And of course, by God's grace, we are more sensitive to sin and to failure. And any honest Christian will say they have regrets. The things that they should have done, the opportunities should have taken and they didn't, or things that they have done and they know very well they shouldn't. And at the root, of course, is the sin that remains in us. When we're saved, we're not made perfect. We'll not be perfect until we're in heaven. But there are those things that we regret, and Christians can carry some of those burdens for many, many years. What is the answer to regret? Where do we find the solution to those burdens? Sometimes it can be very heavy on Christians, knowing that through my sin, through my failure, opportunities were missed, sins were committed, and it never should have been like that. And it turns us to the God we love and serve, the God who is faithful to us when we prove unfaithful to him. Today in Joel 2, we're looking at verses 15 to 27. And we're thinking here of restoring lost years. Restoring lost years. And very clearly in these verses, the light of grace and of hope breaks through into the darkness of sin and disobedience. God's grace is at work. And they're verses that are full of hope and encouragement for the Lord's people. As we look at this portion, first of all, we see the honor of God. The honor of God. Verses 15, 16, 17 continue the theme of repentance that we began to look at last time. The whole covenant community of God's people stands under this chastening, this locust swarm that is the hand of God. And all are called to manifest repentance. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Something urgent needs to be done in the light of the sinfulness of the people and the reality of God's holiness. And what must they do? Not throw up their hands in despair, but turn to the Lord. Come together, Joel is saying. Come together to repent, to seek God's forgiveness and God's blessing. Old and young are to come, even babes in arms, bring them. Nobody is left out. This is too serious. It needs urgent action. Even, it seems, the newly married are to forget their focus on each other and for this time come, be preoccupied with God, not with each other, the prophet's saying. There'll be time for each other. Nothing matters more than sorting out your relationship with God, having your sin dealt with. Everything else falls into the background. Come together into God's presence and seek his forgiveness and his blessing. Nothing matters more than that. And who's to lead this public repentance? Well, it's the priests. It's the spiritual leaders of God's people. In verse 17, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep. They, more than anybody else, men who knew the word of God, men who are accustomed to offer the sacrifices, they're to be the first to express repentance. They're to be the first to come and lead God's people. It's not the case. Well, they're priests, they're the spiritual leaders. They don't need to do any of this. They're to be the first. They ought to be more sensitive to their sins and failings than others. And they come, we're told, taking up their position where? Between the porch and the altar. We think, well, what's that? Well, it's in front of the holy place, the place that symbolizes God's presence, the glorious, holy, and gracious God. That's where their focus is to be. They literally are standing, looking at the place that speaks of God himself. And if that doesn't impress them, if that doesn't move them to weep for sin, nothing will. Focus on the Lord. Of course, as we have already seen, and it's driven home again so forcefully, the focus in true repentance is God. It's on God above all. Yes, of course, when we sin, when we fail, often our own lives are damaged and we hurt ourselves by our sin. And we very probably hurt other people. But there are many who are very sorry for hurting other people and for messing up their own lives, but they've no thought for God. Their sorrow never rises above the earthly. And there's no awareness that it's God I've offended and it's God's law I've broken. And that's what true repentance is all about. We have it in Psalm 51. And we have to keep coming back to those words of the psalmist in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. It's not denying the damage done to others or to self. But it's recognizing that far, far more important is the offense against God and breaking his law and offending him. And so in that sense, our sin is against God alone. And that's what we see in these verses. Focus on God. And those thoughts of God and who he is and what he is to his people lead to the main concern of the prayer that's being offered. And the concern is not how badly God's people are suffering, how awful the locust plague is. The concern is God's honor. That's what the priests and the people are to be concerned about, the honor of Almighty God, the Holy One. And the concern of the prayer, do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. And what are they saying? What do they mean by that? Well, they're recognizing that if the people of God are burdened too heavily, if they are chastened too severely, as the crops are destroyed, as the locusts sweep through the land, the danger is that the nations looking on, the pagan, unbelieving nations, will say, ah, well, look. Look how miserable the condition of these people. Their God mustn't be up to very much. Their God can't look after them. And so it will reflect on him. And that's the concern of the prayer. That God is not to treat his people so heavily and with such anger that the nations are able to reflect on him. What a poor God, what a powerless God he is. And it's the Lord's honor that matters. So often the question is asked, verse 17, where's their God? You hear that echoing through many of the Psalms, for example. Psalm 42. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Have you had that from some? Times when you've been struggling, going through difficulties, maybe burdened, facing some really hard experience. And people say, well, where's God now? Where's your God? You're a Christian. You believe in God, you talk about his love and his power. Where is he? When you see your circumstances, that's the concern of the prayer. that God's name will not be dishonored as others look on and see what his people are going through. And it's a prayer we can pray. If God's hand is heavy on us and he's making us aware of his sin, our focus is to be on God and our concerns for God's honour, that his hand won't be so heavy and we'll not be chastened so severely that the world's given the opportunity to say, "Ah, where's your God now? He mustn't be up to much if he lets you go through that." And that's the concern in Joel's heart and mind, the honour of God above all things. These are God's people after all. They're his covenant people. God's bound himself to them. Yes, they have proven sinful and unfaithful. They deserve a heavy hand upon them. And yet they are his heritage. The wonderful word reminds us the people of God are his heritage. They belong to him. He bought them at a great price. And so they can appeal to his honour. How he treats them is observed by the world. And that still is the case. And it strengthens our prayers when we pray in these biblical ways. Perhaps themes that we'd never think of as we pray. And yet they're there in Scripture. Concern for God's honour. In how he treats his people, how he deals with them. A prayer that his hand will not be too heavy, lest the world be given opportunity to say, "Where's your God?" And to reflect on his honour. Do we have that concern for the honour of God's name? Do we become wrapped up in our own name, in our own honour, and what people think of us? It's not hard to do that. Do we look beyond and think of the honour of God and how people think and speak of him? And that's the concern of Joel, the honour of God. But then secondly, we think of the jealousy of God. Still the focus is on the Lord. And the jealousy of God then is spoken of. Then we hear in verse 19, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people." Jealousy of God. Do we have difficulty with thinking of God as a jealous God? Does it maybe seem something a bit unworthy of God to describe him as jealous? We think of jealousy in human terms, and often it can be mixed with unworthy thoughts of others. Jealousy has led people to do some dreadful things. Jealousy can be mixed with sinful emotions. It can be a motive for sinful actions. Well, how can we talk of God then in those terms? And then we need to stop and think, even on the human level. Surely jealousy at heart is a worthy thing. Because jealousy is bound up with love. Jealousy is the response of love when that love is being squandered, being shared with others with whom it should not be shared. And jealousy is the proper response in a relationship of love. Oh yes, it can become twisted. It can express itself in inappropriate ways. But jealousy in and of itself at times is appropriate. Not to be jealous could suggest a lack of love. That's just on the human level. Then we think of God the jealous God. That's the love of God that means he is jealous. The burning desire to see that nothing will threaten that loving covenant relationship with his people. He will not allow his people to worship and to love unworthy objects. We should clear our minds of any thoughts of sinful emotions, sinful actions. And the jealousy of God is a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing to think that God loves us so much that he is jealous for that love and he will not share us with any other. It is an exclusive relationship that God establishes with us. It is not an unworthy characteristic of God. It is a wonderful characteristic of God that he's jealous of us, that he loves us, he cares for us so much that he won't share us with another object of worship. That's the jealousy of God. Again and again in the scriptures we have the proclamation of God. Exodus 20 verse 5, for example, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And the context there in the commandments is that of idolatry, his people worshipping others, loving others, when they should worship the Lord their God alone. He will preserve his name, everything that he is. If God was willing to share us with another, he wouldn't be the God that he reveals himself to be in the Bible. He wouldn't be the God of exclusive covenant love. He'd be some other kind of a God who he isn't much bothered if we serve this one and worship that one and love another. But he isn't. He is a jealous God who loves us, who has purchased us at such a high price. And that's why idolatry arouses God's wrath and God's holy jealousy so much. It's not an overreaction on God's part. It's entirely appropriate. Psalm 78, verse 58. They angered him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their idols. That's because his people were saying, well, we love you, but we love others as well. And the Lord says, it cannot and it will not be so. You are mine, I love you, and you will not be sharing love with any others. And I will not be sharing you with any others. I am a jealous God. The God who has purchased his people as his heritage. Zechariah 1:14, he says, I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, his people, his redeemed people, his covenant people. And when we think of the jealousy of God, it should remind us of his love. Even when he chastens us, even when, as he does here with Judah in the book of Joel, when he shakes us to remind us of our sin, it's because he loves us and because we matter to him so much. That vivid expression in Zechariah 2:8, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of his eye is his pupil. And literally, Zechariah 2:8 is saying, for anybody to touch the people of God is like poking God in the eye. Somebody pokes you in the eye, you react. You poke God in the eye, he reacts. Touches people, you'll pay for it. That's how much he loves us and treasures us. And that is why he is a jealous God. To think of God as a jealous God, yes, it should make us very careful about our sin. It should make us very careful about proving unfaithful. But above all, it should be encouraging and comforting. He is jealous because he loves us and cares for us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We matter infinitely to God. He won't let us go, and he won't let us share love with any other object of worship, any god, any idol. We are his alone. It is a powerful motive to give him the exclusive devotion that's due to him. But it is also full of encouragement and comfort. Isn't it wonderful to know our God is jealous of us? Because he loves us so much. And here these unfaithful Israelites, crediting idols with what God had given them, and still he loves them. And we think of ourselves and how we sin and how we feel God and how we deserve his punishment, and yet still he loves us. And he chastens us, yes, because he loves us. As a parent, a good parent chastens their children because they love them, not because they hate them, because they love them. And when God chastens us and shakes us to awaken us to our sin, it's because he loves us and he's jealous and he will not share us with another. The honor of God, the jealousy of God, full of encouragement. What a God. And finally, the grace of God. The grace of God. As the mood of these verses changes very rapidly. And the reason is because of his jealousy, God takes pity on his people. God is faithful to his covenant with them. By his grace, he is bringing them back. Now, it's not spelled out in these verses, but it is clear they are repentant. God is not ignoring their sin. He has shaken them. He's awakened them. They've repented. They have returned. They have torn their hearts, not their garments. And so in his love, God meets that true repentance with renewed blessing. As you read down through those verses, 20, 21, on down to 27, they're full of beautiful promises. Promises of what God will do for his repentant people. Now, it is in the language of the Old Testament. It is in the language of crops, of the new wine, of the harvest. After all, here are people who are looking at devastated fields, swept clean by the locusts. But God says the crops will come. There'll be the fig, the vine. The grass will grow. Those are promises to speak to the heart of his people. God is going to bless once again. It is the language of the covenant blessings. You find it in Leviticus 26. You find it in Deuteronomy 11. A repentant people restored to the place of blessing and fellowship once again. And it's grace. It's grace. Our repentance never earns God's favor. God never says, well, you've done a good job in being sorry for sin, so now you're deserving blessing. Never. But God is gracious. Our repentance is only what we should do. It doesn't deserve any reward. And yet God pours out blessing on his people and restores them. And that's the relationship that God has established with us. A God who's able to deal with our sin when we come in repentance. We're reminded in 1 John 1 and verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the God of Joel 2. God who is able to forgive, who delights to forgive. When we repent of our unfaithfulness, our backsliding, our idolatry, whatever form our sins have taken, he restores us. When you read those verses, it's not a few drips of blessing. He doesn't put us on probation. Remember when the prodigal son came back in Jesus' parable, his father didn't say to him, well, if you do a year or two as a servant, I'll think about restoring you as a son. No, he didn't. He ran to meet him. He put the best clothes on him. He held a feast for him. He was restored. And God doesn't put us on probation when we repent and say, well, let's see how you do, and maybe if you make the grade, I'll bless you. He restores us, and he blesses us. What marvelous love to unworthy people such as we are. And all the language of these verses is rich it is full. Verse 24, the floors shall be full of wheat. The vats will overflow with wine and oil. There's nothing lacking in God's gracious provision. And there in verse 25, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. And those are what we regret. The years locusts have eaten. The years our sins have frittered away. The opportunities. The disobedience. Locust-eaten years. And we all have them. Wasted days, months, maybe years. Because of our own sin. And those are the days we regret. Locust-eaten days. And we think, what hope is there? Are we going to go through life just regretting the failures? Regretting what we missed? Is that it? Joel 2 says no. Here's a God who restores locust-eaten years. But he doesn't have to. And sometimes, because of our sin, we do forfeit opportunities we'll never get back. That's a fact. God doesn't say, everything you threw away, I'll give back to you. He's not saying that. But he does restore in wonderful ways. And he does bless in ways we couldn't have imagined and certainly cannot deserve. The answer to regrets of missed opportunities and sins is the grace of such a God, a jealous God, a God who loves us, a God who restores, often in wonderful ways. Here is the truth we find in the New Testament, Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And Paul invents a word, superabounds, where grace abounded, or where sin abounded rather, grace superabounded. And that's the God of Joel 2. That's the God of Romans 5. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Grace sufficient to forgive our sins, our failures, our missed opportunities, our disobedience. Grace that restores to a place of blessing, that in many ways will make up for locust-eaten days and months and years. So that our focus is not on what was gone or what was thrown away. The focus is on such a wonderful God who does bless, who restores us to fellowship, who comes close to us in his love and his mercy and his grace. And so our hearts can rejoice because of who our God is and the wonderful ways in which he deals with us. How could we ever think we deserve that? We're conscious of failure. We're conscious of missed opportunities. We're conscious of regrets. And there's no answer in ourselves. There never will be. But there's an answer in our God. A gracious, loving, jealous, glorious God who is able to restore locust-eaten years and put us again in a place of blessing and usefulness and service that our sins would have destroyed. That's how much he loves us. And always the focus is on God. Then, verse 27, you will know that I am in Israel. I'm among my people. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. The focus on God. All the praise is to his name. And he restores locust-eaten years. We praise him. We glorify him. We say, he is the Lord our God. There is no other. Why would we turn to another? Why would we share love with utterly unworthy idols and objects of worship, when we have such a God, such a gracious God. Perhaps you're conscious of locust eaten years. If you look at your life, here's the answer in God. A God who restores the repentant. A God who pours out undeserved blessing. A God who restores us to the place of fellowship and joy and thanksgiving. All to his glory.